Welcome to worship, everyone, on this very warm and beautiful Father's Day. We're so grateful for all the fathers out there today who've shown the love of God to their children, to those kids that have come into their life. Thank you so much. If you're a father, would you please stand up? And we want to just thank God for you. If you notice, you can sit down. If you can notice on the, it's the, this part of the bulletin flipped over. There's a special Happy Father's Day scripture verse that I'd like us to read together. It's Matthew 7:11. Let's read in unison. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Again, your job as a father, showing God's love to children and your own children, to other children in your life, makes such a difference. So again, thank you so much. And at this time, we're going to move into worshiping our Heavenly Father, who is a very good God. Let's worship together.
A reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7.
Hear the word of God.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body.
Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?"
But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed.
"Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified.
He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.
But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you are a good, good Father. It is who you are. It is who you are. And we are loved by you. It is who we are. It is who we are. And that defines us, Lord. You are our good, good Father, and we are loved by you. May we remember that every day of our lives and live like we are beloved children of the Father of Heaven. Lord, you give us fathers to show us your love, protection, and how you provide for us. Thank you for the fathers in our lives. May you bless their days with peace and light. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers only you can provide. Lord, you are the good, good Father. You know the needs of this congregation for health, for healing both in body and with relationships, for comfort from loss and from hurt, and for the many things that weigh us down and cause us concern. Lord, we pray for our country, and we pray for unity. And may we leave all of these concerns at your throne. Because you know just what we need before we say a word, because you are a good, good Father. Father, we are mindful of the terrible events in Europe and in San Francisco and D.C. this past week, of the lives that have been lost, of the people hurt, of the families and communities shaken. By your grace, may we never surrender to fear or terror or hatred. And by your love, may we hold high the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray for healing and comfort for those who have suffered loss this past week. and justice and accountability for those who have caused these tragedies. Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. While many things in the world around us compete for our hearts and devotion, we profess you alone as Lord God Almighty, and you alone as worthy of our praise. While many things in the world around provide cause for alarm, we will not fear, for you have redeemed us and forgiven us and fixed your handprint upon our hearts, for you are our good, good Father. It is love so undeniable we can hardly speak, peace so unexplainable we can hardly think, as you call us deeper still into love. Lord, we commit our love to you alone, O God. And now as a congregation, let us join together in saying aloud the prayer which Jesus gave us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, I do believe God has a sense of humor, because if you saw the wonderful drama that the kids put on just moments ago, and you saw the ending, it sort of just ended right there because we didn't have the full script in front of us. That's exactly what I wanted to talk to you about today, is the weird way that Mark's gospel just ends. It ends at chapter 16. It's truncated. It's not complete. So what I'd like you to do, if you have your Bible, turn to Mark 16. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1010, if I'm remembering correctly. And it just ends. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and it just ends and you're thinking, wait, it can't be the end yet. I haven't had all my questions answered. There's too many dangling participles here. Maybe in some of your Bibles you have little headings, and one might say the shorter version of Mark, and then another heading, the longer version of Mark. Anybody see that in the Bible there? There's some of you that have that. Why would that be? Why would there be a shorter ending and a longer ending? It's because the early church, you know, maybe a century or two later, said, well, wait a minute. This gospel ends too quickly. And we don't want it to end with the women running away in fear. If you saw Alyssa and Sophia, they ran out in fear. I hope you appreciated that. They were going like this as they ran out. We don't want it to just end there, because Mark's gospel doesn't even have the women, in the shorter version anyway, even seeing the resurrected Christ. Okay? All the other gospels have these, you know, Jesus appearing to all the different people, and he did. But in this version, they don't even see Jesus, the shorter version. They just run out in fear. So the early church said, wait a minute, we got to add a little bit. And if you read it carefully, you notice it's a little bit of a different style. So the longer ending of Mark was actually ended by other writers, we think. And so today is the last in the series on Mark that Mike has been teaching. He's going to be focusing on the trial more in the adult ed after this. And I'm doing the last chapter of which is the resurrection. I'm going to share with you today why I believe in the resurrection. Okay, it's key to our faith, but there's really good reasons to believe in it. This isn't a fairy story. This isn't something somebody made up, and I'm going to show you why. Again, if you know, this had been a movie, the ending of Mark would have gotten one of those green splats on Rotten Tomatoes. Ever see those green splats when a movie isn't good. What is that? What is that green split? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, okay. I don't know what that is, but that means it's not a very good movie. It didn't develop well. That's kind of what it would be like if a movie just ended and the credits were going up and you say, I don't have any of my questions answered. So let's put up the Mark 16:8 slide. I kind of went off my notes there. This is how it ends. So they went out, that's the women, and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's it, the end. That's all, folks. You know? So what does this truncated ending say to us today? You know what I think? I think God allowed that ending into Scripture because He wanted us it to be relevant to us today. And what I mean by that is this. Today, in the 21st century, we are asked to believe in Christ without seeing Him and tell others about Him, just like those women. Okay? The women never see Jesus, as I said. They see the effects of His resurrection. The empty tomb, the place where His body has been put. They even see an angel, but they don't see Jesus. So that is why I think that ending is here. And because that ending is there, the women never see Jesus, we could say, well, how do we know this truly happened if that's the shorter ending? So I want to share with you why I believe in the resurrection of Christ this morning. First, I'm going to give you an academic reason, just looking at the text. Then I'm going to give you an experiential reason, all right? So first off, what you got to know is that the way the story is told has a ring of authenticity to it that cannot be manufactured. For instance, all the Gospels, including Mark, tell us that women were the first ones who received the news that Jesus was risen. If Mark had been writing propaganda to promote the resurrection of Jesus when it really didn't happen, he would never have used women as witnesses. And thank goodness all that has changed, because then you shouldn't be listening to me say this at all. But women back in ancient times were considered to be flighty and unreliable, and their witness did not even stand up in court. No one believed a woman's testimony. In fact, Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 2nd century AD and was very antagonistic to Christianity, said that one of the strongest arguments against Christianity was the fact that women were the witnesses. So we have that in the early writings. And of course, you see what this means for us, don't you? If Mark and the Christians were making up these stories again to get their movement off the ground to promote the resurrection of Christ when it really didn't happen, to give Jesus a good name, kind of keep some of his good ideas going out there, they never would have written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, because women were not credible. All right. The only possible reason for the presence of women in these accounts is that they were really there, and that's really what happened, and Mark told the truth, writing it down exactly that way. And it's very bizarre, actually, that there's no male disciples at all around, you know, in these accounts, all of them, to witness the angel or even get a clue about what's going on, especially since Jesus had repeatedly told the disciples all through Mark that on the third day he would rise from the dead. You know, it was like he did a beginning resurrection 101 class for them, all right? And they still didn't get it. Here's just three examples. Before any of this happened, Mark 8:31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Pretty in your face, right? Makes sense to me. He doesn't say it just in Mark 8. Then in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. Pretty clear to me. Next chapter, Mark 10:34, the Son of Man will be handed over. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. This is kind of 101, resurrection 101, right? So how can you get any more clear than that? Seems pretty clear to me, clear to you perhaps as well. It's like the followers of Jesus, the women included, all had a kind of resurrection amnesia or something. And the women are fraught with amnesia when they go to the tomb too, because they're worried that they're not going to be able to move the stone away. They have spices. They're expecting a dead body, even after Jesus has told them time and time again that he's going to rise from the dead. Now, it's interesting. Remember when we started the series on Mark, I said, put your detective glasses on when you read the text and notice the details. So in chapter 16, verse 7, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it. When the women get there, they see that the stone is gone and see the tomb empty. The angel tells the women, you will see him, Jesus, in Galilee, just as he told you. So the last part is something, you know, a tutor might say to a student who's having trouble catching on. Ever have a tutor or teacher say to you, remember, we went over this before? Ever have that happen? Well, I don't know. You guys must be smart, because I had that happen a lot to me in my schooling career. The angel says he told you this was going to happen. How many times? Do you remember? So here's the point I'm trying to make. The resurrection of Jesus was as inconceivable for the first disciples to believe in as it is for us. Does that make sense? We can't get into a chronological kind of snobbery here that we know more than they did. It was completely out of their frame of reference. And even though the followers of Jesus had been told again and again by Jesus he would rise, it was so other than what they were expecting. They didn't remember it. Because in order to get a concept, we have to have at least a rudimentary understanding of the basics, right? So, in other words, I remember failing advanced chemistry in high school because I'd never taken chemistry one. And I was, by mistake, put into this advanced chemistry class. And everything in the advanced class was dependent on what you had learned in the regular chemistry class. And it meant I had to know the periodic table, and I'd never seen the periodic table before. And so I took botany. I thought that was better anyway, and then I got into advanced chemistry. So I was lost in class. I didn't have a clue. I don't think the disciples had a clue either. Rise from the dead, what does that mean? And I'm sure they were completely in the dark, having no idea what Jesus meant. So I think they didn't assimilate any of it. It's just kind of went in one ear and out the other, like me in advanced chem. They had no concept of what was going on. So for us as 21st century Christians, it's easier for us, because of all that's been written theologically over the passage of time, to kind of understand a little bit more about the meaning and purpose of Jesus' life. But with none of that in retrospect, you can see why those first century women went running, terrified from the empty tomb. What the heck is going on? This experience was completely out of the realm of anything they'd ever conceived of before. Again, it was just as hard for first century Christians to believe as it is for us today. So, there's something very real about Mark's ending, running from the tomb terrified. It's got that ring of authenticity to it. He doesn't tie it up neatly in a bow, all right? It's believable. And it's just another example of that very believable manner in which the resurrection of Christ is documented. One part I love in Mark, for those of you who love details in Scripture, is when the angel tells the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. Do you notice that? You see that in your text? Be sure to look at it. Look at it. I don't seem to be looking. You're looking at me. Look at where it is. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why do you think the angel says and Peter? Because wasn't Peter a disciple? Wasn't he? So why go tell his disciples and Peter? Well, first, remember that Peter is Mark's primary source for his gospel, because Mark and Peter were friends. Mark wrote down his gospel based upon what Peter told him, and so we get the inner scoop on Peter from Mark's gospel. The addition of, and this is very gracious, this is our good, good father we've been singing about, the addition of and Peter is because Peter had denied Christ. Peter had denied Christ, and the angel knows it. And he wants especially Peter to know that it is now okay, that God has righted the wrong, that Jesus wants Peter back, that Peter is still included as a disciple despite his denial, because I am sure that Peter felt that because he had denied Christ, he could no longer be a disciple. So tell the disciples and Peter. And it helps us recognize the specific nature of God's care there, doesn't it? That Christ didn't just die for the whole world en masse, but with each one of us specifically in mind. You know, we've all been Peter, right? At one time or another, denying Christ with our words or actions or in our hearts. And Jesus wants you to know and me to know specifically that the wrongs have been forgiven, and he wants you back. He wants you back. Finally, another great proof of the resurrection is that there had to be some explanation. And this is what more secular scholars can't always figure out very well. There has to be some explanation for how the cowardly group of disciples hiding in an upper room, afraid of the Jews, disciples who had all forsook Jesus and fled at the crucifixion, suddenly became bold proclaimers of the truth that Jesus Christ was risen indeed. Disciples who weren't afraid anymore of death or persecution. Disciples who started the early church, preached in the streets, wrote the gospels, were martyred and killed. And by the way, you do not give your life, you are not martyred for something that you just made up that didn't really happen. Okay? Another great proof of the authenticity of the resurrection, because these disciples went to their death knowing that they would live again because of Christ's resurrection. So, the first reason, and that there's a lot more I could say, I don't have time, but the first reason I believe in the resurrection is the way that the story is told in Scripture. It has that ring of authenticity to it that cannot be manufactured, and Mark is a master at that authenticity. The second reason I believe in the resurrection, perhaps even more compelling, because after 35 years in ministry, I've seen so many lives changed by the touch of the risen Lord. It's harder for me not to believe than to believe. I feel so privileged to be in a profession where I get to watch Jesus Christ at work in people's lives. I stand in awe of what he's still doing 2,000 plus years later. There are more stories than I can count. You just heard Stacy Yee give a wonderful story of answered prayer. I want to share a couple stories with you to encourage you today. The first story is a story of a woman who was very young, newly married, a part of a former church I was in, who lay dying unconscious in a bed, having contracted a rare illness. Parents and friends stood around her bed, concerned, not sure if she would make it. After prayer and the laying on of hands by a group of church people, suddenly her vital signs came up so unexpectedly that nurses rushed into the room as beepers started going off. She makes this an amazing recovery, is back in church in 2 weeks, volunteering for anything she can get her hands on. She is so excited about God, she can't stay away from church. She can't stop volunteering. That's one of the most dramatic healings I had the opportunity to witness. Or take the addict, who no one paid attention to because he looked weird, was an extremely lonely guy who had become dependent on a few years ago, he was dependent on heroin, told me how he had experienced the presence of Jesus with him one night as he cried to God for help. He told me there was nowhere else to turn. Jesus was his last hope. And Jesus came to him that night. It was like fire burning through me, he said. His addiction was healed immediately. He never took heroin again, and he now is an active member of his local church community. Or the young man who'd wandered in and out of church all his life, doubting sometimes, believing other times, never really quite sure about the institutional church, what Christianity was really about. He decides to get baptized because he thinks that just might help. He comes to me. We go through the process, and as he kneels and receives the water on his head, he's immediately aware that Jesus is flowing through him in a way he's never experienced before. He's also aware that he's being called into the ministry, goes to seminary, now has a church. The woman who had suffered with a mental illness for years, this is the last one, is finally hospitalized for clinical depression. In the course of her hospitalization, she has many hallucinations, and she also has a vision of Jesus. In her vision, Jesus is calling to her with his hands open, asking her to walk out of the darkness of a long tunnel towards him into the light. And in her vision, she begins to walk. After she has this particular vision of Jesus, she begins to recover, where before she's been going downhill. In a short time after that, about 2 weeks, she's released. She goes back to her church and with renewed energy creates a support group for others who suffer with depression. She is a phenomenal leader. And I asked her one day, I said, how do you know that when you saw Jesus, it wasn't just another hallucination? And she said, because seeing Jesus was the only thing that I saw that brought me hope. That brought me hope. It was so different. Everybody has a different story. Everyone's experience of the resurrected Christ is different. By sharing these stories with you, it's not to imply that you need to have the same kind of experience as someone else. Because if you think about it, all the disciples and followers of Christ, they all have different stories in the scripture. God works with people in all different ways. But by telling you these stories, I mean to encourage you, to strengthen your faith, to know that God is alive. Jesus Christ has risen, and he's just as active in this world, just as in charge, just as concerned about people as he was 2,000 years ago when those women fled that tomb. I'd like to end our series in Mark with a quote from Peter's letter. Again, Peter was Mark's source for his gospel, source of information. A quote that brings us back to the short ending of Mark that has no account of the women seeing the risen Jesus. They only saw the effects of the resurrection as we do today and are asked to believe. Let's read together. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let us pray together. Lord God, renew our faith in you. You are indeed a good, good Father who became flesh for us so that we could understand the hope that we've been called to. Oh Lord, what is there to live for except for you? You have given us such promise. You've given us such hope. You love us so much. Renew our faith in you, and may we follow you truly and forever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, fill you with his life and power, that you may live for him and rejoice. Amen.